And we want to pick up where we left off, so that the Lord met the need of this crowd much in the same way as he did the 5,000. There are so many ways that this is similar, like that feeding of 5,000, but quite a few ways that it's different. And I think as one of the primary reasons, as we pointed out, was the matter of repetition. Of course, the need of the people was foremost, and Jesus had compassion on the multitude, and any time there were people in that manner who had need, Jesus met the need. But there also is the matter that he is training and teaching, instructing his disciples. And we're going to see, we may not get to it tonight, but in the next time or two in our sessions, Lord willing, we'll see some results of that and maybe some reasons why the Lord, as far as the disciples are concerned, did teach them through this feeding of the 4,000. But tonight we want to read, beginning with verse 10 through verse 13, concerning the Pharisees and their asking a sign. Straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Then he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, I want to read the account because it's fuller and gives some other information. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, and here we have the addition of the Sadducees. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, Fair weather, or it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, foul weather, or it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, just a little bit of background. Jesus is concluding his trip into Gentile territory, as we studied a couple of Sundays ago. The Syrophoenician woman who Jesus healed her daughter. He then went from there, instead of coming directly back, came through Decapolis, which is in the southern half, down below the Sea of Galilee in that section, and also is a lot of Gentiles in that particular area. And then is moving back toward the Sea of Galilee, and where the feeding of the, and somewhere in that, probably in that southern region, where the feeding of the 4,000 took place. And then he takes ship and then comes to the city here, or the town, Dalmanutha. Now, not only is this winding up this particular trip Jesus made into Gentile country and ministering a lot to Gentiles on this trip, but it also is coming to the close of a phase of his ministry. And in the latter part of this chapter, he asked his disciples, Who do men say that I am? That very well-known statement by Peter. It said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that point, that is a very definite turning point in Jesus' ministry. with that statement, with the disciples recognizing that. Of course, this was given to him by the Father. It was not something that truth such as that, truth is revealed. Truth is always revealed, and the Father revealed this to him. And with this revelation, Jesus begins to speak and talk about his death and his resurrection as he moves on toward his passion and the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. So we're coming to a close, as you know, for the last several weeks as we studied several chapters. We've been all around the Sea of Galilee, cross it one way and cross it another, and all the multitudes that he's ministered to around that area. Well, this particular part of his ministry will be coming to a close in this chapter. And, of course, as I said, from this point, Jesus talks much about his coming death and resurrection. Now, this town of Dalmanutha, this is the only time it's referred to in the scriptures. Nobody knows exactly where it is. Matthew refers to Magdala in this area, so it seems that it was probably, maybe it was another name for Magdala, or could have been, or was another small town that used to be along the Sea of Galilee that history has forgotten. Whatever, it probably is along the western shore, not far from Tiberias, and would have been on that side where the Pharisees would have come more likely from Jerusalem or from Judea somewhere to visit and to follow Jesus, to tempt him, to question him, as we see in this particular case. So we just don't know exactly where this town is, although having come up from Decapolis and crossing over, he probably crossed over to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee there. Now, let's look at the request of the Pharisees in verse 11. The Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. That's interesting. It says they came forth, which indicates that they came from some area, probably came together as a group. Maybe from their houses, which were not too far distant from this area, or maybe they came had joined this crowd that would have been there to meet Jesus when he came, and had come from further away. But the idea is that they came as a group. They came to question Jesus, to put him on the spot, and to request of him a sign from heaven. Now, as I said, and as we read in Matthew, Matthew adds that it was the Pharisees with the Sadducees. Now, this is most unusual. And, of course, to us, you know, they're all Jews, and they all lived in Jesus' time. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other and had no more dealings with each other than they had to have under the system that they had. And, of course, the Pharisees, being the ones who carried on the traditions and were more traditional Jewish people, so forth, although they had replaced, as Jesus has already pointed out, the commandments of men for the Word of God, and have made the Word of God of no value by their traditions and things of that nature. So these are the traditionalists. These are the ones where they accepted resurrection, they accepted angels, they accepted the miracles of the Old Testament, they accepted all of these things, you see. Now, on the other hand, the Sadducees, of course, rejected miracles, rejected angels, rejected the resurrection, rejected all of these things. They really had become just a kind of an ethical group, you might say, like a lot of the things we see today in this country in religion, where people profess to be religious and are religious, but about all that they hold to is some kind of ethics, you know, like a lot of the liberal churches, the Christian Scientists, or, you know, and so forth. and just a kind of unethical group in that matter. But they were the wealthy ones and the powerful ones in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, and of course that wealth had brought them to position, and high priest office was in their camp. So the high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, of course, was of that group. But the interesting thing is, and the thing I think that's most important is, that Jesus' enemies came together because of their hatred for him. We've seen that more than once, and we're going to see it continue, even as Pilate and Herod even become friends later on over this issue. Because of their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that he preached, they had more in common in their hatred for Christ than they had separate from each other in their different positions that they held. And so the Pharisees would have wanted Jesus to fail to do this miracle, to show this sign from heaven, so that they could say that he was not the Messiah and that he had failed to do it. Whereas the Sadducees would have wanted Jesus to fail so that they could say, well, you see, there's no such thing as miracles and signs from heaven and this sort of thing. So they both had separate reasons for wanting Jesus to fail, but they joined together coming here to question him, to quiz him. And the scripture says they began to question. In other words, it shows continuous action. They began and kept it up. They didn't just walk up and ask him a question and then sit silent and wait for him to answer. It was an antagonistic type of thing, a cross-examination, if you will, continuing to press him. Come on, show us a sign. Give us a sign. Now, if you're the Christ, show us a sign. Give us the sign. We want a sign from heaven. So we see that it's more than just coming and asking politely some question, but they came with this thing in mind to try to disqualify him and to show him up. Now notice also, and this I think is the important thing in this, they said, we want a sign from heaven as opposed to a sign, earthly sign. Now, there was common belief amongst Pharisees and other groups that miracles and signs here upon the earth and could be done by Satan. And certainly there is a certain amount of truth in that, for we know that throughout Scripture in Moses' day and other times, the magicians and so forth were able to do certain amount of signs. And we know that in our day and time, especially as we move into the last days, there are going to be all kinds of miracles and signs and things done by Satan. And they will even say that they're doing them in the name of the Lord, but they'll be doing them in the power of Satan. And so the Pharisees' question, you see, was it was rather sophisticated question. They were saying, now, you've done these miracles. You've done these healings. You've fed the multitude. But now these are earthly type miracles and could be counterfeited and possibly Beelzebub. And they claimed, you know, that that's how he was doing these things, by the power of Beelzebub. And so this is the thrust here. He said, now show us something from heaven, that Messiah comes from heaven. Give us some kind of a sign from heaven. In other words, from the skies, from the up above us. Bring us a sign from heaven. In other words, like manna falling out of heaven. Or like possibly Elijah, Moses, appearing as he did. As they did, by the way, you know, at the transfiguration there, as Jesus took his disciples upon the mount and was transfigured before them. Something like that. something to show that you come from heaven and that you have the endorsement of heaven and you have power to do these signs from heaven. Now you understand, you see what their position was. They were in a spot as far as Jesus doing all these things and the multitudes following them, and they're then, this is wonderful, they're trying to make him king, he do all these things, and yet here the Pharisees afraid to cross the multitudes, and so what they're doing is trying to say, well, yeah, but these things could be imitated, but some sign, some miracle, something from heaven would definitely show us without any question that you're the Messiah. And so this is the reason for this request. Now, notice it also says, they said it's tempting him. And that word has changed in its meaning some over the years, but it meant at that time to put to the test to see what good or evil is in a thing or person. They tempted him. They wanted to put him to the test to see what good or evil was in him. Was he indeed the Messiah? Now, they had hardened their heart to all the things that he had done. They had rejected all the signs that he had shown. You see? So, they're not genuine in their interest and concern about getting a sign from heaven. But they've convinced themselves they are. You see, a man justifies himself in what he allows, what he does. And they had convinced themselves that this was a legitimate, proper question to ask Jesus. That if he was the Messiah and do something like this, and show us some signs from heaven, then he'd have legitimate grounds for saying he was the Messiah. Now, of course, Jesus knew their heart. And Jesus knew that if they had not received these signs, you see, they weren't going to receive signs from heaven. And as said in 16th chapter of Luke, you know, where it talks about if though one rose from the dead, they won't receive Moses, they won't receive prophets, then they're not going to receive if someone rose from the dead to speak to them. So Jesus knew they were not genuine in their heart, that they already had rejected him in their heart, and that they were tempting him just like the devil had tempted him to jump off and be caught by the angels to turn the stones into bread, the other miracles that the devil, of course, tempted Jesus to do. So they're tempting. This is a temptation much the same kind of a way. And, of course, the Lord Jesus rejects it out of hand. He's not tempted at all by this matter. And he sighs deeply in his spirit. Now, you know, it's an interesting thing, and it probably would make a good study, to study the emotions of Jesus and what they mean. Now, we don't always know. I mean, you remember back before, in the last chapter, whenever he healed the deaf and dumb man. And it says in verse 34 of chapter 7, he looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him. Now, in that case, looking up to heaven, and he sighed at that point. That makes some good points for what it meant, as we pointed out last time, or time before when we studied that. But that's a different sigh altogether than this one. This is a deep, you see, sigh. Not a blowing out, but a, you know, intake, that kind of a sigh. Because the word carry the idea of coming up from within, you know, coming up from the inner parts of a person, from the heart. It's a sigh from the heart that Jesus gave here. Now, what is the purpose of the sigh? Well, I think we could say probably the obvious unbelief of these religious leaders, knowing, and this is the last encounter he has with them in this fashion, And knowing that they have rejected, that he has ministered now for some period of time, and they have set their hearts against it, and they have joined together, Pharisees and Sadducees together, against him. And that, I think, probably has some aspect of the sigh. I think also maybe it has to do with the no-win situation that Jesus finds himself in as far as doing something for these people or other people. They had rejected the signs that Jesus had already performed. You remember when John was in prison and he began to question and doubt in his heart, and he sent two men to Jesus and asked Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said, "You go back and tell John what you see." The healing of the sick, the blind are made to see, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, those were signs that are prophesied in the Old Testament that Messiah would do, as we've talked about, as we've looked at some of those miracles and things. And so they were adequate signs for them to believe. They were not signs that could be copied or imitated. They were genuine signs of the Messiah. And you see, signs were a part of Israel's past and history. And so just the fact of wanting a sign was not something that would be out of place. But it's the fact of these people, and as Jesus said concerning them, wicked and adulterous people, to reject these signs, the same signs that he sent to John. You know he would send to John those signs that would encourage John and make John know that he was the Messiah, and reaffirm that in John's heart. Because he said there's not a greater born woman than John. And so he sent to John the right message. But the Pharisees here have rejected that. They've rejected all those signs, you see. So they would not believe if he did give them a sign from heaven. If he did cause some spectacular thing to take place. And he could have. He said even as he hanged upon the cross, he could call angels to come and deliver him from the cross. And all he'd had to done was look toward heaven with that desire, and it would have happened. So there was no question that he could have done some mighty miracle or showed them some great sign. But he knew their hearts, and he knew that they were tempting him to do something contrary to what he should do. And so he refused to do it. Now, maybe there are other reasons for the sign, but I think it's the rejection. He came unto his own received him not. And I think at this point he sees that as a final kind of thing, and this sign probably gives some indication of that. And then we have this question that he asked, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign?" And I think Matthew answers that in verse 4 we read, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Now, Matthew is talking here not about physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. This is the sin that caused Israel to go into captivity. This is the problem that Israel had all the way through the Old Testament. And one of spiritual adultery, turning away from God to false gods and idols and so forth. And so what Jesus is saying here concerning them, he in Matthew, he actually answers a question. It's more a rhetorical question. That is, he's not necessarily asking for an answer in this question. Why does this generation seek after a sign? He's not expecting somebody to jump up and give him an answer. But in Matthew, we have the answer because they are a wicked and adulterous adultery. See, adultery is sin that God talks about a great deal in the Scripture. It's a sin of lack of separation. That's the reason we preach so strongly about separation. You know, ecclesiastical separation, personal separation from sin and matters, and also separation from disobedient brethren who walk not according to the Scripture. You see, because that to violate that is spiritual adultery. To violate the principles of separation from sin is spiritual adultery. Now, if God, the spiritual matters teach us about the physical matters. Now, if you want to know why physical adultery is looked upon so as such a heinous sin and so forth, we can see that because it is type, it shows us what spiritual adultery. If physical adultery is bad, then man against man, or a man against his wife, or wife against her husband, is untrue. Then what do you think God feels about men who are untrue to their God? The Jew who was untrue to the Father, who had, through the Old Testament, brought them out of bondage, delivered them time and time again, taught them the Scripture, and yet they would, every time they turned their back, so to speak, they were off and gone into adultery, into adultery, into adultery. And he constantly brings him back, constantly brings him back. And so this is why, because they're a wicked and adulterous generation. And what a condemnation, what a judgment that Jesus brings down upon them. Then he says, verily, quite often that word verily comes, you know, maybe at the end of a sentence or something, but here it's at the beginning. Truly, truly, very, in truth, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now, again, in Matthew, he says, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then another account, I believe it's in John, says that concerning that, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. In other words, the sign of Jonah the prophet is the sign of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. Now, that's not included here in Mark, but is given to us in Matthew. So, the only sign that Jesus said they were going to get was the sign of his death, his burial, and resurrection. And, of course, that was part also of Old Testament prophecy. Not as maybe as clearly laid out, but clearly was a part, as we read in the book of Acts and other places, it's a part of Old Testament prophecy. So Jesus' answer to them is, no sign be given to this generation. And then we see Jesus depart rather hastily. He left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Only we don't know how long he was ashore. Maybe an hour, maybe more, but not too long. Arrived, the Pharisees brought him this question. He dealt with it, right back out to sea again. As we've said, you know, the Sea of Galilee was Jesus' place to be away from the crowd, to be away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the multitudes who pressed him and hounded him. It seems to be the only place that Jesus really had that was quiet and restful, and where he could get some sleep and be with his disciples And it's interesting that how many times if they cross that sea and go across it from place to place to minister.